Well, good evening. A couple reminders. We'd love for you to join us on Friday morning from 7 to 7:30. We will have a short communion service, a little Devo worship time, and it is always a very sweet time. I think it's one of our, Rome will always talk about it, one of our favorite services. It's short, but it's always just seems like the Lord does something really special. Also, the crosswalk is a little bit later on at 11 o'clock if you want to meet at Temecula Theater, or if you can't walk the 2 miles and want to meet us over at the Sam Hicks Park. You can meet us on over there for worship and a teaching. And then our Easter service times are again, 7 o'clock, 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30, and we'll be doing them right here in the sanctuary. And so that's our last reminder of that. Do something fun tonight. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 15, I want to read the story of the prodigal son. And then allow me just to read through the story. I know we all know it, but just kind of refresh ourselves in it. And as we do that, I'm going to tell you why it landed here. Is everybody doing okay? Are we all good? I'm actually very excited for this message. But I'll tell you why in just a minute. Okay, Luke chapter 15. Let me just set up something, and that is who he's speaking to at the very beginning of this chapter. And I think we should read that part too. The very first couple of verses. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Interesting. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So keep that in your focus. He's going to tell three parables, all having to do with something that was lost but is now found. The sheep, the coin, and the son. So we're going to jump on down to verse 11 and talk about the son. But the context is all these sinners are really enjoying listening to him. But the religious guys really have issues because who he's eating with, who he's having company with, and everything else. And so a few of those things are going to jump out when we a little bit later in the study. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, most likely carob pods. Had kind of almost a thick honey substance inside. And no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. Then it kicks into this next part in the middle of verse 20 with the kind of focus on the father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That means kissed him repeatedly. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, notice how he interrupted him, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 25. Now his older son, so it kicks into this kind of next scene, if you will, was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came," notice he doesn't even call him my brother, "but this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This picture behind me, Henry Nouwen is a Dutch Catholic priest. He just died a few years back, 1996. He's a professor, writer, theologian. He taught at Notre Dame, at Harvard, and at Yale. He saw a poster on an office door over in France of Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son that always caught his attention. He'd go stare at it and look at that in this office, just hanging on this door. He kept looking at it and became kind of enthralled at this, always seeing something a little bit different. Well, the day came that one time he was able to get over to the Hermitage Museum over in St. Petersburg over in Russia and actually be able to have audience to this, 1986. And with that, he had a friend of a friend that got them in there. But normally, if you've been to some of the bigger museums where there's bigger pieces of art, they just kind of march you right through it. So you get to go look at it, and they just kind of swiftly kind of hurry you along. And he was concerned about that. He said, "Don't worry, you'll have all the time you want." So literally spend hours sitting before this, just staring at this, and the Lord just showing him a number of things. So he made a book, and I've always heard about this book. I've always loved this story, and so with that, I had just finished a few weeks ago. I just finished this audio book, and then this Tuesday morning, I shared kind of a 10-minute devotional to our staff, and I was curious what I was going to teach on the Sunday, and I was like, this is what I've been most excited about, and so I was like, I want to share it, okay? And so if that freaks you out a little bit that he's a Dutch Catholic priest, the book is a great book. It's really not, it's not going to shake your Protestantism out of you. There's really not, it's really not Catholic per se. It was just, he made it part of his journey. And so with that, he's a brilliant mind, and he's kind of a, my own words, kind of a mystic, you know. It was just part of his journey of what he had kind of learned from this, and I've really found it fascinating. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at the original painting that Rembrandt did, and hear both from kind of Rembrandt, what he was trying to portray, hear from Henry Nouwen, what he kind of brought out in his book, and then my thoughts also of just the story in itself. And so we'll jump to the painting here. Well, first we'll talk about Rembrandt. So they said that Rembrandt was one of the greatest painters of biblical themes. Matter of fact, a third of his paintings were of biblical themes. Just a quick, brief kind of snapshot of his life. It wasn't that he was some great saint himself. It wasn't some great Christian himself. We don't have any diaries by him, so we don't know a whole lot about his life. But we know that he loved his first wife and painted her face into a number of the different paintings in that. And she really helped him for a number of years to be successful and sold a lot of his art and everything else. And so really loved his wife. But things were changing in his time period as far as painting had gone, was going. He was very much the kind of the odd man out in his day, painting so many biblical subjects. That wasn't the norm in the day, but he really popularized that. And so you see a couple of quotes, what they said about him, how great he was. Vincent van Gogh said, "Rembrandt goes so deep and in the mysterious that he says things for which there are no words in any language. It is with justice that they call Rembrandt magician. That's no easy occupation. And then the next quote underneath in it there, from the Impressionist Max Liebermann said, "Whenever I see Frans Hals," he was another famous Dutch artist of the day, "I feel like painting. But whenever I see Rembrandt, I feel like giving up." And so again, just really esteeming him in that of saying what a great painter that he was. And so here is the painting here. It's 8 feet tall, 6 feet wide. So it's a pretty large work that's there. He painted this in 1669. He painted this as this very last painting in the last year before he died, 1669. As an overview of the painting, Just a few things. Where that first box is on the left-hand side there, and I know from where you're at, if you want to download, go to Google Images and just download it so you can see it better, so you can open it up or do it later. That's what I did. I'm driving around. I know you're not supposed to do this driving, but I had downloaded the picture there because as he was talking on the audio book, it's just like, what? There's no lady in the picture. And all of a sudden you vote in. Well, it is. And so there's a woman in the back and possible woman in the middle figure, but they're so dark and so shaded out that basically they think maybe what he was implying was, and he did this a lot in his paintings, is he really esteemed women, again, because of his wife and everything else. So he would paint women into the different Bible stories that aren't necessarily right there in the story, just to kind of give them theme. And so with that, most likely his mom there really doesn't say a lot about that central figure there. Off to the right-hand side will be the elder son, and then squatting down, you're only seeing his face right now, but most likely his kind of financier to dad, and that they're just kind of painted into the thing, but not a whole lot of emphasis on that. I've wrongly judged painters because this isn't my thing. If you're full on into art and everything else, you'd probably come up and correct me on a few things afterwards. But I used to always judge some of the old paintings as just like, do your homework. That wasn't the style of clothes. Like this guy's hat. Again, you'll see it I think I have it in the next one. Let me see what's on the next one. Yeah, I don't know if you can see it or not, but he's got this black kind of fedora, I don't know, just funky looking hat. I was like, that's not what they wore back in biblical times. What are you doing? And again, this was my ignorance. What the painters were doing at the time were taking these Bible stories and putting into present day scenarios. And so they would be able to put themselves into the Bible story and find themselves as either the prodigal son or the elder son or the father, that it would place them in that story. So as soon as I saw that, okay, so it was my ignorance, not these guys. And so you note the colors and the lighting that is there. In photography, it's exactly the same. Whatever is lit in your picture is where the eye is automatically drawn to. It's other things like third lines and such. But obviously, the main portion is the father and the embracing of the son and a little bit of the elder son. You see, he gets the other part of that. Everything else is pretty dark. So they're coming out of the Renaissance, and now they're into that Baroque painting time period here. And these Baroque painters then worked deliberately to set themselves apart from the painters of the Renaissance. It's interesting that, even in that Baroque, it came from a Portuguese word meaning pearl, which are odd-shaped. And so they were saying that the paintings of that day, or they're making fun of them, saying they're of odd shape. And so it was actually derogatory to the late 1800s, and that's where they just embraced it at that time. But in their colors, these new painters were, in their colors, they're intense and warm, and taking these primary colors, especially red and blue and yellow, and frequently putting them very close together. It's one of the things that they did. And their lighting, they avoided the even lighting of the Renaissance paintings. And again, went to the strong contrast of light and dark, as you see behind me there. In their composition, they avoided the tranquil scenes of Renaissance paintings and chose the moments of greatest movement or drama. And so they're trying to infuse this drama into it. And unlike the tranquil faces of Renaissance paintings, the faces in the Baroque paintings clearly express their emotions. You're not going to be able to see it, but even the father's eyes, matter of fact, he's old and almost blind, and his right eye looks just a little bit tweaky there. But as you hone in on it, the left eye is looking down at the sun, and the right eye is kind of looking out and into the distance, kind of like he's lost in thought. They often use asymmetry with action occurring away from the center of the picture, and that's why we have the main focus on the left and the right, not dead center. Another essential element of Baroque painting was allegory. Get this, every painting told a story and had a message, often encrypted in symbols and allegorical characters, which an educated viewer was expected to know and read. So they wouldn't have to say a lot about it. It was expected that you would know this story and would dig into it and look deeply into it, because they say there's no painting where you're supposed to just look at it and say, oh, I like that, or I don't like it. But you're supposed to come back to it and come back to it and study it over and over again for one reason, that you would know the author. It's what I use all the time as my as an example. If I'm teaching on devotions, what devotions are, it's to come back to this book and come back to this book and come back to this book, not so we'll necessarily know the Bible, but we'll know the author of the Bible. If we only have knowledge of the Bible, then it could tilt towards bibliolatry, which is the, you know, again, the worship of the words, the worship of the Bible itself. And again, the reason he gave us the words was to fall in love with him, the author. So it's kind of the same with art. But I want to show you something, because the center figure that's kind of, well, we'll just zone in on it here. Okay, so you can see kind of where it is on the in the painting right there. And so in that square right there, again, I'm sure it's really hard for you to see, but I hope you're excited enough to go back and actually, you know, pull it up and actually look at it. So here is, he's got a, it's actually him sitting down. There's this kind of a sword right there. And then the next one, he's playing a flute right there. It talks about his merriment. This is an imagery. And so again, I know you can't see it, but he's sitting on a log and one of his legs out like that, and he's playing the flute. Okay, so you got the picture. And so that's what the imagery that's there. And what's fascinating about it then, and this is kind of what's the encrypted symbols, if you will, and looking really into the detail of that, is what's interesting about that is that was his old life. See, he's come now and he's asking for forgiveness. He's obviously getting the forgiveness that's there. And this is behind the Father's back. That's the past. That's whatever you did in the past, and the playing of the flute. So represented him in the far country and living it up. Also at the very base of it, I forgot to show you, but there's a couple of pigs right at the base of it. And so it kind of, it's just the glimpse of the old story, but the Father's back to it, showing the mercy and grace and forgiveness upon him and leaving the past behind. I think that's beautiful. Note the prodigal son, humbled, kneeling, hair shaven, one shoe off, his left foot is off, his right one in detail up close is just completely completely tattered. His head just buried in his father's chest, accepting this forgiveness from his father. Warm glow in the son's face from the father's kind of red cloak, and so it kind of gives this red hue and just the warmth that's there. Oh, I thought this was the greatest. In the father's hand, there are two different hands in two different sizes. And so you see in the father's left hand how big it is, how wide it spreads, how strong it is. It's even darker than the other one. The other one looks very feminine. Matter of fact, they say it's the exact same hand in one of his other paintings of some lady. I forget what lady it is. But it's very soft. It's very delicate. And most likely what he's communicating here, remember way back in Genesis when God, it says that he's made man in his image. Well, he's made man and woman in his image. So in which way are women like God? And so there's a theology, or in theology, there's a thing called the motherhood of God. And one example of it is in Isaiah chapter 66, where it says, it pictures God there, and it says, it's like has a toddler, bouncing a toddler on his knee like this, dandling them, I think is the word that he uses, and holding him on his side. And he gives this expression, Isaiah does there, of God, but almost represented in mother form. And so they call it the motherhood of God in theology. And so with that, it's both this expression of his strength, I have you, you're forgiven, and this delicate love that he's showing also, and kind of bringing in both of that. Are you guys as excited as me? Yeah, you guys are just like pan-faced, like I can't read you tonight. Okay. Obviously, the other side of the story and the other part of the story is what's going on with the older son off to the side, hands just kind of clasped, kind of indifferent to what's happening there and just numb, kind of seems to be biting his tongue, rejecting, while the younger son is accepting but rejecting all of this. And our storyline wouldn't even go in to the party, but he stands outside. Never goes into the party from what we know. The story just kind of ends. It doesn't give us the end and what happened with him, but it just kind of ends right there. And the other older son outside. We have the lostness of the younger and the older son. And interesting comparisons with them. They both needed healing. They both needed forgiveness. They both had some stuff inside. Both needed to come home. Both needed the embrace of a forgiving father. But the hardest conversion is the son who stayed at home. We'll dig into the text a little bit. The first part with the prodigal son, we'll put in this in the category of the dirty little sinners. Maybe better titled, instead of the parable of the prodigal son, which is who normally everybody calls that, it's really the story, the parable of the gracious father. This story is about God the Father. Remember at the very beginning of the chapter? Who was the issue was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and how do you eat with these sinners? Why do you eat with these sinners? Why are you doing that? What he's showing then is the Father and how he's come to seek and save that was lost and to come alongside these sinners and woo him to himself. So the Pharisees are still trying to get it. Basically what he's saying here is, when I eat with sinners, it's like going after lost sheep. It's like finding a costly lost coin. It's like experiencing a prodigal returning. That's why I like hanging out with unbelievers. That's kind of what Jesus is saying within these three parables. The prodigal, wasteful living, no thoughts of responsibilities. In the very beginning, it feels very free or freeing for a time. But how many college students have moved away to a distant land? Away from mom and dad, away from accountability, away from watchful eyes, away from church, enjoying their newfound freedoms that often landed them right on their faces. One said it's like skydiving, wind in your face, living fast with no parachute. They felt restrained by home and attracted by the world. We became restless when we can't find satisfaction in God. Again, this is probably, if I ask up front, who do you relate to in the story? I'm hoping at the end you'll be able to say, I relate to the prodigal, I relate to the older son, and I relate to the father. That would be our goal in looking at this story, because I think that's what's supposed to happen here. And so the fortune in verse 14 goes away and the famine comes. The fortune goes and the famine comes. Life within and circumstances without often agree. They often go together of what's happening on the inside and pretty soon circumstances on the outside. Why do you think some prodigals don't come home? What are my friends going to say? What's mom and dad going to say? My brothers and sisters, what are they going to say? What will my church friends say? And so a lot of times people just stay away from the church, stay away because they know they're going to get judged if they come back, or they think they're going to get judged if they come back. But Jesus says, come home. Come home from sin, from a broken relationship, from the sting of this world. Just come home. And it finally says, verse 17, and he came to himself. Like awakening from a dream, he came to grip with reality and he finally saw himself as he really was. And he remembers back his father's home. And at this point, there's no hope of restored sonship. He's lost hope in that. Not even asking for that. Wouldn't even ask for that. But he's not looking for sonship. Just a servant position would be fine. That's already a good sign of a true brokenness, right? Not going back demanding, I know I blew all your funds, Dad, but what I expect is, what I want is, no way. It was not the badness of his life that brought him to his senses, get this, but the goodness of his father. Didn't Paul say in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God, it's a goodness of God that leads man to repentance, right? That's what it was. He came to his senses and he remembered dad. Isn't that so great? And same with the father also. And that's what we should be praying for our prodigals. Romulo had said, hey, during this song, let's be thinking about that. And I did. I did specifically that and started thinking of different individuals in that. But that's what I think we need to pray for. God, may they run back into your goodness. Can they remember that? In whichever way they understood it before, bring them back to that place, to that point. It's not the badness of life that will bring you to your senses, but the goodness of God. Next is the pardoning father in verses 20 through 24. First, there's this releasing in verse 12. Sometimes you have to let them go. You have to let them find out the hard way that you just have to completely do hands off and let them go, and God does. Now, that's the scariest thing, right? That's the scariest thing for a parent to do, let's say with a teenager, and it's got to be the hardest thing for God to be able to take a step back and say, go, I know how bad this is going to be for you, but go ahead. And letting them go that way, how difficult is that? Let them learn for themselves how good the Father's home is. Man, that's hard. But the father, it says that he saw him a long way off, probably watching continually, recognizes quickly, I know the walk, that's my son. I'm sure mom, anytime people are cruising through town, they just came from a different city, hey, did you see a boy who looked like this? Just want to know if he's alive. And of course, he's saying he was dead, now he's alive, meaning spiritually dead, obviously, for our text there. But they probably didn't even know if he was really alive or not. And so anybody coming through town, they would ask, hey, have you seen my son? Next, we see compassion. When a son is lost, who suffers most? Well, fathers and mothers can answer that. Oh, the suffering heart of God. Again, we get it a little bit if you're a parent and have gone through parenting and your heart's been broken by your kids, then you understand it, you catch it a little bit, but then you take that upon God, not on having a family of a few kids, but on all humanity, and then him wearing that or the weight of that, we can just simply say we don't fully understand and we can't comprehend that type of compassion. And the running, as you know, in that biblical time, a dad wouldn't run. An apparent sacrifice of dignity. But what we see in the storyline is no hesitation. No hesitation. Just beats feet in that direction there. No hesitation, quick reconciliation. The father rushed to welcome his son and wouldn't even let him finish his well-rehearsed confession. That's a question for me. That's what I want to ask. How many times did you rehearse it in your head? Don't you, when you have a hard confrontation you got to do or talking with somebody, how difficult it is, you rehearse it, you have it memorized in your head of how you're going to say it. No, don't say it that way. I got to be careful of tone here. And it's all rehearsed. And so just all the way home, I'm sure he's just rehearsing this and dad just cuts him off. Right in the midst of that. I think it's those times, you know, have you ever thought about when does God forgive you? You're coming and you're maybe during our communion time, whatever it is, and you're ready to say, Lord, sorry for my bad attitude this week. When are you forgiven in that statement? I just wonder. I don't know exactly. It might be as soon as you get done with the statement, boom, you're forgiven. My guess is, Lord, forgiven. Because that's what we see kind of taking place. This helps me in the story of the woman caught in adultery, where we don't hear any repentance, at least written down in the text there, right? Who hasn't sinned, casts the first stone, and just tells her don't sin anymore. But we don't have her saying, Father, Jesus, forgive me, and this big prayer of repentance. We don't see it there. The thief on the cross, we don't see it there. He just says, Lord, remember me in paradise. Not, Lord, forgive me, remember me in paradise. But this maybe helps us to understand the Father interrupting because he knows our every thought, right? Do you think he's really up there in eternity waiting for you to get done with the... You're forgiven. He knows how this works. He knows what your heart is. I think it's maybe before the mouth even gets to speak because he knows what's going on inside. And as soon as we're ready to express it, saying I'm cut to the heart, boom, dealt with. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can barely limp. The Father may be out of breath, but as Spurgeon said, but never out of love. Could I forgive so quickly? With no hesitation, without rebuke, not wanting to see if they're really going to stick around this time, if they're really sorry. Can I handle forgiveness in this way? To be able to move so quickly on that? To be able to move me towards my 70 times 7? So he kisses him and kisses him and smothers him with some more kisses. You're thinking, but Father, he's not clean. But that's what the Pharisees were saying about this unwashed crowd. How do you deal with this dirty crowd, this messy crowd? How do you kiss them on their necks? They're dirty. Shouldn't you wait and see how he does? Shouldn't he be put on probation, see if he does well, week, month, something? No way. Let me just get my arms around him, and he's running as fast as he can. And again, with that imagery there, where he's just grabbed him and just pulls his face in. It's how I picture Peter on the boat with the other disciples that were fishing that time and didn't catch it and caught it, and all of a sudden... They're in the boat, and most likely Peter on his knees just plants his face into Jesus' knees and then looks up at him and just says, Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Please forgive me, for I am a sinner. And looking at Jesus in that same way, he has this moment of awe and shock that God is in my presence. Powerful. Let me just pillow his head in my chest. You know, the village could have stoned him to death for the disgrace that he brought on mom and dad. But if they threw any stones that hit the father, right? With that forgiveness there and just embracing him and pulling him in, there's nobody in the community that can lift up one stone to throw at him because of dad. Give him the best robe. Best robe? Wait a minute. The number one son, he gets everything, really. That this guy was getting any bit of an inheritance was an amazing thing, that he had something set aside for him. But I'm wondering if this list of things aren't ticking off the elder brother because they're all his. Wait, isn't that my coat? Wait, that's my beef. I've been raising that calf. And each of these, the ring and every bit of that would be going to the number one son. And so I'm wondering if that's just building up more stuff against him. The best robe, the ring, welcoming, it's just a full welcome. Again, indicating proof of sonship. You're not taking you back as a servant, you're my son. The sandals, again, an entire restoration. The fatted calf, veal, parmesan. And then to eat and be merry. I'm sure the prodigal is happy to be home, but never to be compared to the joy the father has of him coming home. Let's talk about clean sinners. So we talked about the dirty sinners. Let's talk about the clean sinners in verse 25 through 30. The son that did it all. The son that, Dad, I've never transgressed against you. The very thing that he's doing right here is a full-on transgression against Dad. But we'll save that. You may think that the elder son has a pretty good beef. Why didn't you ever allow me to throw a party with my friends? And if you're thinking along those lines, then you've missed it completely. The younger son was an open sinner. The older brother was a hidden one. He was a hidden sinner. The one an unrighteous son and the other one a self-righteous son. The one extremely wicked, the other one extremely moral, which can be just as damaging sometimes as we see with the scribes and the Pharisees. So don't miss it. In our story here, the older brother is the Pharisee. Who are these stories for? The scribes and the Pharisees that are asking a question, how do you deal with these dirty people? And this elder son is the Pharisee. And he's hoping they get that and understand that. And understand the storyline comes just a couple of chapters before all of the woe unto yous that he's going to lay out to these guys. The elder brother. This is like when we come to church and think that the scriptures are for everyone else. That's when you're sitting there and you're hearing something getting preached and all of a sudden you go, whoa, hope my wife was hearing that one. Hope my son hears that one. Hope so-and-so is hearing that one. The son was devoted to his father's law and his father's service, but entirely out of sympathy with his father's heart. Missed it completely. Doing everything right, except missed the heart of dad. Listen to the father speak directly to the Pharisees and scribes with such compassion. Again, the woe chapter is going to come up when he's kind of giving up on them and turning them over to Satan, if you will. But here he's still at a place in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees there and with the longing going after this elder son. Remember, the elder son wouldn't come in, so dad had to go out, right? That's an important point. Dad went out for the prodigal. Dad goes out for the elder son also and loves him just as much. And he's trying to express this to the Pharisees and the scribes there. They're so devoted to the law and the service of God, but completely miss the heart of God, which is the point of the New Testament with these religious guys. He should have imitated his father's heart towards the returning prodigal. Instead, he turned into one hard, cold, and unforgiving Pharisee. And so he wouldn't go in. Call this pouting on the porch. His real issue also was dad, not little brother. The issue was with dad. You didn't treat me this way. Dad, you never gave this. Dad, you never did this for me. Look at all that I've done for you. The issue was with dad, not necessarily little brother. A problem with dad's forgiveness. Resentful towards his mercy. Angry towards his grace. That's why he wouldn't go in. They wouldn't understand the Pharisees and the scribes, this elder brother. They wouldn't understand the deathbed conversion of the thief on the cross, or as we mentioned, the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. That doesn't make sense to them. How do you just forgive that easily? And so when you see sin, do you react with disgust or compassion for the individual? So what's his son's issues? Well, his relationship with his father was as if he was a master slave. It's kind of what he's saying in verse 29. Matter of fact, the NIV says, look at all these years I've been slaving for you. That's the one of the terms there in the original Greek language, and the NIV puts it right in there. All these years I've been slaving for you. Exposed then, it had been years of grim duty, not of loving service, to where the father would shake his head and says, I'm looking for a son, not a slave. Well, we'll give the father the final word, the pardoning father's response in verse 28 and then 31 and 32 as he wraps it up. His response was so gracious and patient that again, he helps this son with just as much compassion and love. His father came out of the party, the festivities, and the joy, the rejoicing. He didn't get mad. Excuse me, he came out and actually pleaded with him. Didn't command him, you march your little rear inside right now, boy. Pleaded with him, come on in. Come on in. Come in, son, and rejoice with me. Verse 6 and verse 9, rejoice with me. But the Pharisees couldn't rejoice. The imperfect indicates he kept on beseeching him. He kept on pleading with him. He kept on asking him, please come inside the party. See, Jesus came to save hypocrites. He He doesn't want to hear an individual say, okay, I'll come to church. I'll keep clean. I'll be good. It's not what he wants. He wants relationship with you. Again, there's been this whole distortion of Christianity, thinking that God's whole hope for you is that you'd be a good little boy, a good little girl. No, he came to make dead people alive, not to make us a little bit better, not to polish us up a little bit and do some reform in our life and hope that would be a little bit better. We're dead, and he makes us alive. That's what he's all about. He keeps calling him son, not my servant, not my slave. He never joins him on that turf. That's the language that he's speaking. I've been enslaved to you. I've been, you know, all this. He didn't go there. He says, you're always with me. We eat together. We live together. But you never gave me a young goat. A goat? This is the heir to everything dad owns. You never gave me a little goat. I never got my pony. He's like, are you serious? Can I put it this way? I don't want you, Father. I want a goat. I want a goat feast with my friends. I don't want you, Dad. I just want a big party with my friends. He's a prodigal without the guts to leave. That's what John Piper said. Ouch. He isn't home. He doesn't love being home with his father. We old Christians are vulnerable to being more like the elder son. Again, as I said, the story's left open-ended. The curtain fell without hearing the older son's response to his father's entreaty. Go back to Henry Nouwen, who wrote the book. He first saw himself as the prodigal son some of his earlier years before he became a priest. Then he saw himself as the older son. Then he saw himself as the father. Very interesting, as sometimes Rembrandt would paint himself into pictures, he's the father. Rembrandt seemed to be kind of saying the same thing, that he definitely had a prodigal lifestyle and was oftentimes, I'm sure, the elder son also, but seeing himself towards the end of life of seeking to be more and more like the father, which should be all of our hearts and aim and everything else. So he's seeing himself in these stages of life, and that's what I enjoyed about going through the book, of kind of thinking that through in myself also. And so he, Rembrandt, lurks in his paintings, not just in his famous self-portraits that he did, but also in some subtle and not so subtle self-portraits embedded in other paintings and engraved works. One suspects that Rembrandt's self-portraits were not only a reflection of his identity, but also an attempt to forge his identity. There's one he did on the raising of the cross, and that's his face right at the base of Jesus' feet, that basically saying, I put Jesus upon the cross. And he paints his face in that one as well. Depicting himself as wearing this extravagant beret that really stands out of the picture that's there, which, interesting, subsequently made it the trademark of an artist. Artists started wearing them right after that. But all of a sudden, because he had put, you know, the famous artist is wearing this kind of hat. Let's get that kind of hat, you know, kind of thing. It's just like, no, that's not what he was trying to say. He's making himself stand out, and even kind of in his flamboyant way of me and my sins. This is how big my sins were, that I was the one putting Jesus upon the cross. The prodigal symbolizes the tax collectors and the sinners, where the elder brother symbolizes the Pharisees and the scribes. And before Christ, we are either extremely wicked or extremely moral. Are you the open sinner or the hidden one? I answered it by looking back at my life and saying, both. Depends what time period we're talking about, or what day I'm talking about. Come out of the pigsty or come off the porch, but come. It's the same message. It's the message of invitation, where he wraps up the book of Revelation. Me and the bride say, come. There's still that invitation to come, and that total invitation all the time of just come, whether it's out of the pigsty or off of the porch, but come. And so he's saying, come, prodigal sons or prodigal daughters and prodigal husbands and prodigal wives, prodigal grandmothers and prodigal grandfathers, come. It's a beautiful invitation to simply come. Amen. We invite up the worship team to come on back out. Father, we thank you for this great, epic story that so many, even outside of the Bible, outside of Christianity, know this is one of the top four Bible stories. And we see why. We thank you for all that you express in this story. We thank you as we think of music, as we think of other art forms like paintings and even photography, and amazing what we can show or show off or hide in a photo or in a painting in that draws our eyes in. God, you say that we are your poema. We're your poem. And we pray that you would just, as our lives are that canvas, that you would just continue to paint in our lives and with our lives, that we'd be able to, show others around us, Lord, your great love, your great forgiveness, your great grace, and great mercy. God, teach us how to be like you, Father, in this parable. Teach us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Teach us to be good forgivers. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.